probably not ever get over how awkward that is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the life that it gives. We ask that you open up our ears and eyes, our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to hear what you would say to us this day, and to be present with us as we learn and grow and doubt. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. All right, so how many of you are people who generally say, I need to see it to believe it? Anybody? I think skeptical might be kind or an understated description of how I would describe myself. Somebody once told me that Missouri was called the show me state. And I was like, I get that. Absolutely. So I did a little bit of research for this. And I found the Secretary of State of Missouri has a webpage dedicated to what some of the legends attributed to why Missouri is called the Show Me State. The most widely known legend attributes the phrase to Missouri's U.S. Congressman William Duncan Vandiver, I think. He was in the U.S. House of Representatives from 1897 to 1903. There's some trivia for you. And while a member of the U.S. House Committee on Naval Affairs, Vandiver attended an 1899 naval banquet in Philadelphia. In a speech there, he declared, I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You have got to show me. So whether Vandiver coined this phrase, it's certain that his speech helped to popularize the saying. Other versions include a story about Missouri miners that went to Colorado, and basically they had no idea what they were doing. So people were like, oh, he's from Missouri. You have to show him. And however it originated, right? It's now one of those things where Missourians are thought to be, you know, stalwart and somewhat skeptical, not easy to believe on scant evidence. And it's really interesting to me how we are as people, right? As I was thinking about this sermon, I was like, you know, humans are weird. We can be incredibly skeptical and unbelieving, right? Even in the face of facts of scientific knowledge, we can be like, no, not gonna do that. And at the same time, we can be comically gullible, right? So like if somebody is like, if you know, when you read something on the internet, like all of the false news, right? It's like, oh yes, this is true. No, probably not in a lot of ways. And our gullibility is often driven by an inner unconscious need for either safety or security or acceptance or, you know, something that gives our ego some kind of satisfaction. And as I was thinking about all of this in light of the John scripture passage for today, I was thinking that Thomas, in a lot of ways, doubts for probably lots of reasons, right? As I was reading this, I'm guessing he may have thought he was being punked. Like someone was playing a prank on him, all the disciples, and they were claiming to have seen the resurrected Jesus to try and get him to believe something that was, in a lot of ways, unbelievable. And for whatever reason, he was absent, right? Like he wasn't there when Jesus showed up with, I guess, the 11 or the 10, however many there were. And so in his absence and in his conversation with the other disciples, he got to be very specific about what it would take for him to believe that Jesus was resurrected and showed up. And so he said, you know, unless I put my finger in the nail holes and in his side, which let's all admit is gross, he wouldn't believe. So yeah, he said, unless I see and touch his wounds, I won't believe that Jesus is resurrected. Why might Thomas have doubted? Do you have any ideas on that? So in Jewish culture at the time, there was a segment of Jews that believed in the resurrection, but that it was supposed to happen kind of at the end time, at the last time, when Israel was brought back and when the Messiah kind of came and, you know, kind of took over the government and all the things that I talked about a few weeks ago about, you know, who the Jews thought the Messiah would be. So it was potentially an end time thing, and nothing political had changed. Jesus had died. They thought he was the Messiah, and, you know, could have been that, you know, he didn't understand. It was too fantastical for him to believe, understandably so. It's also possible that he was grieving. And all his hopes for what the Messiah could be or might have been were crushed on the cross a few days earlier. Kind of hard to get over that kind of thing, I would imagine. And the other thing that I thought of regarding why Thomas might have doubted is that, in all honesty, the empty tomb might not have been enough. I'm guessing he probably went and saw it along with a ton of other people, and it may not have been enough to convince him. And in some ways, I think the deck was stacked against Jesus in terms of this idea of the resurrected Jesus. This, because we, as we read scripture, if you continue reading through John 20, and some other parts of Matthew and Luke, the disciples, not just the 12, but the greater body, they needed multiple reminders and encounters with the resurrected Jesus to reinforce the seemingly unbelievable and miraculous. They needed reminders. The resurrection was one thing, or the Jesus' death on the cross was one thing. His resurrection in some ways was another, being the empty tomb. But then he showed up to people on a very regular basis for about 40 days. And Thomas was very specific about what he wanted to see for proof. So how do we ask Jesus to show himself to us to increase our faith? How are we, you know, in some ways daring Jesus to show up? And then when Jesus does show up, how do we share with others about how Jesus has shown up to us, regardless of whether or not they believe us? Because that's not the point, really. The point is not to convince someone to believe that we're speaking the truth. The point is to share our story about how Jesus has shown up and then let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit's work. Because the Jesus that I know loves a good challenge. I am one of the most stubborn people on the planet, I would say. And I think Jesus, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they kind of revel in the challenge, I think in some ways, well, in all ways, really, because of love, their love for us. When I was discerning on whether or not I should go back to school and get a master's in something religious, I was so resistant to it that I'm pretty sure I came up with a list of like 18 things that I thought were impossible and was like, okay, God, you need to do all of this before I say yes. Don't give God a challenge like that, especially if he really wants you to go that direction, because within 6 weeks, all of my supposedly, you know, unbelievable requirements were met. Yeah. My prayer partner and I still actually laugh about it. Because I was like, oh, I'm going to give God a list. And I think I actually said this out loud. I'm going to give God a list that he won't be able to do. And so I won't have to go back to school. Nope. So, like I said, the Jesus I know loves a good challenge, or at least what I think of as a good challenge. And God probably just blinked and was like, okay, whatever, Karen. All right, if this is what you need, then let's do this. Doubt or questioning or, you know, a list of things isn't a problem for God. As we see in this passage, God was like, okay, Thomas, if that's what you need, here I am. You know, and basically holding out his hands and be like, hey, look at my side. You know, go ahead. It doesn't say that Thomas actually touched him. I think he was probably just so shocked. He was like, oh, okay, I get it now. And for us to remember that doubt isn't a problem. Like, we call him doubting Thomas as if that's a bad thing. But his doubt gave Jesus the opportunity to show up and increase or deepen the relationship. It gives Trinity a way of demonstrating love to us. So anytime we question, anytime we doubt, anytime that we get angry, you know, any of the things, right? We open up a door, as painful or uncomfortable as it might be, for the Spirit to work in us. And if we're serious about our relationship with Christ, it increases the depth of our relationship. One of the most freeing things I think that we can do as Christians is to acknowledge that we have doubt. That, you know, admitting that we're not sure about some things is a good thing, especially when it comes to a God that is in so many ways, both unknowable and knowable. We don't know why God does what God does. There's a lot of scripture to back it up, but when you're suffering, it can seem really hollow and seem patronizing even. So admitting when we struggle, when we need more than someone else's word, you know, when we need an actual kind of encounter or an experience, is not a bad thing, because it opens us up in a lot of ways for God to act in our lives and gives us an example to use as a witness to who God is and how God loves us. So in some ways, maybe we can all pray this week that we can be like doubting Thomas, to be able to be really specific about what we need from God to deepen our relationship. Wouldn't that be a weird thing? Instead of being like, okay, God, I'm just waiting. Like, all right, I would like this and this and this. Not like God is Santa, but like, I need a real experience of you. That kind of prayer, where in a lot of ways, we can be like the people from Missouri. Right, where we can be like, okay, God, I need you to show me, because either I'm not getting it, or I don't believe, or, you know, whatever it is. It's a beautiful thing that we have a God that will meet us where we're at. And doubting Thomas, although he's gotten a bad rap recently, I think is one of the people that we can look to have as a mentor of what honest faith actually looks like. How we can go and express our doubts, express our skepticism. And then when Jesus shows up, we can be all in, however many times that happens in our lives. May God give us the grace and mercy to walk his path for us. Amen.